The story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we come across this story of David and Goliath. Probably the classic underdog story that even people who aren't Christians are familiar with. We talk about this story just in our modern culture. And we love this type of story. Really, the American dream is about this type of story. The underdog rising to success despite the odds. We like movies like Rudy or Cinderella Man where we can root for that person. And really, the Revolutionary War is told as a story of the underdog, the very founding of our nation. It's a story about a group of people who banded together and despite the odds, they were able to overcome. And not just overcome anything, they overcame the greatest nation at that time, the empire that was Great Britain. And so that's probably what comes to our mind, that type of idea, when we hear David and Goliath. And I'd like for us to re-examine that story this evening, look at the story of David and Goliath, and see what we can learn this time through it. It's a story with many lessons we can learn, but hopefully we can go over it again this evening and draw some application for our lives. If you're visiting here, we want to thank you for your presence, and we're glad to have you with us. If you have any questions about anything we do this evening, we'd be glad to talk with you if you'd like to catch one of us after the services. And as was mentioned earlier, if you'd like to give us your information, fill out a visitor's packet. There's some information there about who we are and what we do that might answer some questions you have. We're glad to have you, and we're glad to be here together as Christians, singing praises to God, worshiping Him, learning more about our eternal Father. 1 Samuel chapter 17, David and Goliath is the story of David and Goliath. But before we really get to 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath properly starts with an understanding of the story, a story that happens in the book of Judges. You remember what happens in the book of Judges? There are a number of nations that are oppressing Israel because, for various reasons, one of the reasons of which, because they failed to drive those nations out. So God said, I'm going to leave those nations in and they're going to test you. And so the Midianites, we see them oppressing, the Moabites, and all these different nations at one time or another are oppressing Israel, and God raises up judges in order to free them from that oppression. By the end of the book, there's one nation in chapter 13 that is oppressing them, and that is the Philistines. The Philistine people are oppressing the people of Israel. And so in Judges chapter 13 and verse 5, there is one child who is born who's going to take care of that Philistine oppression. Judges chapter 13 and verse 5, speaking about Samson, it says that this child will begin to deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines. So that oppression that they're undergoing, they've cried out to God as is usual, and Samson is going to come up. And we know, if you're familiar with your Bible, the story of Samson, and we know that that is an accurate description of Samson. It says that he's going to begin to deliver them, but he doesn't finish the job. The Philistines are greatly scourged by Samson. Samson has a great many feats where he conquers them and delivers huge blows to them. In his death, he conquers more than he conquered in his life. And he does a great many things to fight back against the Philistines, but ultimately, he doesn't take care of the problem. He only begins to deliver them from the Philistines. And so the question is, after Samson's death, who is it? If someone's going to begin to deliver the Philistines, who's going to finish the job? And that story is what we find continuing in the book of Samuel. In the book of 1 Samuel, we have a couple people who are in contact in battle with the Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 13, 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, Samuel himself was a judge, a deliverer who helped in this situation, but he ended up not being the person to deliver them either. But it does say in 1 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 13, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." The cities, it goes on to list the cities that he restored to Israel. And so he drives them back. They go, they're in Israelite land, and Samuel does something to keep them at bay, but he's still not the guy they're looking for. He's still not the guy that's going to finish the job that Samson started. But he does faithfully serve God and push them back. The man that is going to finish this job is supposed to be King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 9, just a couple pages over. The Israelites ask for this king, this Saul, who is, of course, it describes him as head and shoulders above everyone else. He's this physically imposing man. He looks like a king. He's everything you would expect to be in terms of a military leader, someone who would deliver them from the Philistines. And in chapter 9, in verse 16, that's what we're supposed to expect out of him. And God says to Samuel, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." Saul is supposed to be that person. He looks like that person. God has chosen him to do that job. And this is supposed to be the end of the story. And we see Saul fighting against the Philistines, sometimes successfully. But ultimately, if we're familiar with the story of Saul, we know he does not deliver them from Philistine oppression. He ends up not being the man. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, before we get to the story of David and Goliath, after he's already failed to obey God, to trust in God, at one point, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, in verse 52, it says, "Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul." It was a severe war. He not only did he not do his job, it seems like oppression has become worse. Saul is not doing what he was appointed to do. And so it is at this point in the story of deliverance from the Philistines, that we come to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and the proper story of David and Goliath. And again, this is a familiar story, a story talked about it in our modern culture, and a story that describes this giant in the first several verses, describes this giant of a man, Samuel, where he says beginning in verse 4 of chapter 17, "Then a champion came from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, 'Why do you come out to draw in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you, servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us.'" So he is described in all his great armor. He walks onto the battlefield with this arrogant attitude, with this boastful confidence that anyone that you can put up against me, anyone that's going to dare to fight me, I'll take that battle because I have confidence that I can beat anyone of your warriors. And whoever wins this one-on-one battle is going to decide the battle between the Israelites and the Philistines ultimately. And Goliath in verse 8, Goliath continues this challenge that he started in verse 8. He continues this challenge for 40 days As it says down in verse 16, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. It didn't just happen one time, but over and over and over again, he is challenging this army and no one stands up. And if you're familiar with your numbers in the Bible, that number of 40 days means something to you. It is a number of testing, a number of trial. And here is Goliath testing and trying the army of Israel, testing and trying Saul. And 40 days comes and goes. No one is able to step up to the test. No one is able to challenge. But then David enters the scene. And David comes onto the scene without any intention of fighting. His goal is not to take on Goliath when he comes there. He doesn't even know that Goliath exists, let alone that he's put forth this challenge. He's too young for battle, but no, he comes just because his father sends him and says, your older brothers are in battle, and I want you to go and give them some food and supplies. So he's just a runt that's carrying things to the battle with no intention of being a part of this story. And after those 40 days are over, no one is willing to step up to that challenge. Saul even himself says, I'm going to give a prize to whoever can challenge this man Goliath. Whoever steps up, defeats this man and wins this battle for Israel, you're going to get a prize. He wants to motivate his people. And no one's able to step up. No one even is motivated by that challenge because what's it worth if you know you're going to go out there and die anyways? But David accepts the challenge. He doesn't accept this challenge because he wants the money. He accepts the challenge because he hears a man who is blaspheming and being boastful against the Creator, God, Jehovah. And instead of seeing things the way everyone else saw them, he saw this man as challenging the very Creator and blaspheming, and for that he knew that he had a chance against him. And so he tries on this armor that Saul gives him. He says, well, let's go ahead, and if you want to accept this challenge, Saul says, you can try on my armor. And so he does. He puts on the armor, and it doesn't fit him. He's just not a warrior. He's not grown enough. He's not large enough like Saul to get into that warrior, to that armor. But he goes up, accepts that challenge. And in verse 41, the challenge is accepted. In verse 42, the Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. It's like seeing a Backstreet Boy come up to fight him. He says, who is this little punk that has come up to fight me? The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Not only is he, you know, this little kid that's come up to challenge him, he doesn't even have any armor. It's really just a joke to Goliath. And so he says to him in verse 44, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. David said to me, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. And the story goes on. He picks up those stones that he has gathered after he couldn't fight with that armor. He has gathered those five stones, and he, in verse 48, it happened when the Philistine rose and came near to meet David that David ran toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into the bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. And what an interesting detail that is, that without taking any of the armor, without taking the things that he's prepared to bring into battle, he's able to slay this giant of a man. And so this proves that David, finally, in the story that we've been looking at, David is the one. He's the one who's going to deliver Israel from Philistine oppression. And this isn't the end of David's battles with the Philistines. He continues to do it, but it is the beginning of the end, as it were, as we see throughout his reign that he is the one truly who delivers them from Philistine oppression. He proves that he is the Savior they've been looking for. And this story, really, if we're going to take something away from the story, probably the main thing that we take away is just that fact, that David is an unexpected Savior. He is someone that no one would have thought could do the job. A couple other people that we see doing this, Moses and Jesus, before we talk about them, imagine what the Israelites were expecting. What type of person, if it takes a person like Samson to begin to deliver them from the Philistines, what type of person is it going to take to finish the job? Certainly, it's going to take someone that's at least like Samson. Again, someone maybe like Saul that looks the part. But instead of what they would expect, David to be this super Samson, this incredible strength, incredible cunning and wit. Instead, his brother, his own older brother, just writes him off as some punk kid who came out to see a battle he doesn't belong at. And we do see that in Moses and in Jesus. In Moses, or in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 11, the very person who's going to be the Savior for Israel at this point in their history doesn't see himself even as a Savior. He doesn't expect that he's the man. And so in verse 11, Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" He says, "You've got the wrong man." And we see later on that he can't even speak properly. There's so many things that you wouldn't expect in a leader, that you would expect God to choose in a leader, that Moses doesn't have. He just doesn't fit that description. Of course, Jesus himself, very unexpected as a Savior. John chapter 1, verse 46, the idea of Jesus being the Messiah, being the Christ that everyone's waiting for, that all of Israel is waiting to deliver them from Roman and every other nation, the oppression of any other nation. They say of him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Who is this guy? He's just someone from a small town." Or in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, after he makes that claim about himself. The idea, they say, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? We know that kid. We grew up with him. He's nothing special. He's just a guy." Who would have expected that he was the Messiah, that he was God's son? And David takes on that role as well. David was unexpected as a Savior. And so in the rest of our time this evening, I want us to think about the implications of what it means to have an unexpected Savior. Because I think the problem with this story, what is easy for us to do in our minds, is to take the story of David and Goliath and make assumptions about how God works, make leaps in logic about how God works that aren't true. We look at the story of David and Goliath sometimes, I fear, the way our popular culture looks at the story of David and Goliath, about the underdog who comes to victory. But I want us to look at three things that that an unexpected Savior does not mean, some misconceptions we can have based on this story, and hopefully that will help us to better know this story and to better know how God works and who God is. First of all, talk about some things that unexpected is not. Unexpected is not unlogical. When something comes out of nowhere and catches us off guard, just like David's triumph over Goliath certainly caught everyone off guard, we say, "Well, I didn't see that coming. Who saw that coming? Who in the Israelite army thought that that was going to happen?" But just because we didn't expect it doesn't mean that it's illogical. Doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense or that it's nonsense. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, again, David's own older brother is someone who actually had enough information to where maybe he could have understood something about David's confrontation with Goliath. The story that precedes the David and Goliath story is the story of David's anointing, where Eliab, which Eliab was present at. As a matter of fact, in chapter 16 and verse 6, they entered and they looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This guy looks like a man who would deliver us from the Philistines. This guy looks like a king. But Eliab is passed over, and certainly he knew. Going into this battle, as David approached him and as David talked about Goliath, he knew that David was anointed, but he still didn't see this coming. He still didn't think David was the guy to deliver them from the Philistines. On the surface, things didn't seem to add up, but in God's plan, it made sense the entire time. And we need to understand that in our lives and not write off the unexpected things as illogical or nonsensical. And think about this story from the perspective of the Israelite army. The Israelite army, none of them knew about David's anointing. As far as they knew, he was just a kid that came up and slew this giant. And you can imagine them saying, well, that just doesn't make any sense, because they didn't have all the information. But the truth is, with time, with examination, with patience, with trust in God, everything that God does will be shown not only to just make sense, but it will make so much sense that we might wonder why we ever thought it illogical to begin with. Isn't that, again, the case with Jesus? We always look at how obvious it should have been for the Jews of that day. How could they possibly not have understood that that was the Messiah? And we see the blind Pharisees and we see the disciples struggling to understand it, and we look at them and say, how could they not have known it? Well, it didn't make sense. It was unexpected that this man could possibly be the Messiah. Yet the truth of the matter is, it made more sense than anything else. Some guy from Nazareth executed as a criminal. Just some random guy that died a prisoner's death. And that somehow is supposed to mean that God is the creator, that God has solved humanity's problems, that God is powerful, that he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense on the surface of it. But the truth is, the entire New Testament talks about how that explains everything. That is the key. Understanding Jesus is at the centerpiece of everything that God was doing. But it was the most unexpected thing that we could have imagined. Not only do we need to make sure we guard against thinking that just because something is unexpected means it's illogical, we need to make sure that we understand that unexpected does not mean underdog. This is the story that we talk about when we hear some team that has no business being on the field with a perennial powerhouse team, and they get in there and they claw their way and they get the victory. And we say, oh, David beat Goliath. Isn't that great? I love that story. That's not this story. This story is the story of how God is never the underdog. And as a matter of fact, if we could see this story from the eyes of God, if we could see it through the eyes of David, we wouldn't describe that story the way we so often do. With God on his side, David ought to be the overwhelming favorite. And in chapter 17 and verse 26, that's exactly how David sees it. David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? All those people out in battle for Israel looking at Goliath and saying, who can possibly defeat that man? And David looks at God and says, who could possibly challenge God? Who's the real underdog in this story? It's not David, it is Goliath. With God, the battle, the confrontation, as we see in this story, is always anticlimactic. Because this isn't a story about how Goliath or David somehow squirms away and outmaneuvers or uses Goliath's weight against him or does something fantastic to finally, in the end, get the upper hand and overcome Goliath. All he does is pick up a stone and Goliath, throw it at Goliath, and he's knocked over and killed. It's very anticlimactic. It's not the story we would see on the Hollywood movie screen. And that's the way it goes with God and his great battles. The idea we see in the movies of these epic battles between good and evil, that's not the way it works in the Bible. The ultimate battle between good and evil is no contest, and it never has been. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has had some visions, and I won't turn there for the sake of time, but we have this fourth beast described, and he's so horrific. As a matter of fact, the other beasts before him are described like a leopard or like a bear or something that we know. But this beast is just called a beast. He's not even, you can't even describe how horrifying he is. And he has these horns, and these horns are boasting against God. And when the great battle comes in verse 11 of that chapter, it just says, well, the beast is slain and his body's taken away. There's no, the beast charged God and God, you know, stepped away from him and finally overcame him. It doesn't even happen. The battle's not described. It's just a foregone conclusion that God is the winner. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 19, in a similar concept of the battle of good and evil, Revelation 19 and verse 19, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war. This great battle, kind of this Armageddon-like battle where finally good and evil are going to clash, this Lord of the Rings-type battle. And the end, again, is anticlimactic. The people are slain and their bodies are given to the birds. There's no battle described. No one tries to outflank anyone, and no one has some secret weapon that they pull out. It's just a matter of, if it's God versus these people, it's over. It's anticlimactic. That's always how the big battle with God ends. And yes, we do have our battles, and it is a struggle because we're fighting a spiritual battle in our life as Christians. And so it is difficult for us. But as we're fighting that battle, we need to always keep in mind that the larger battle, the larger God's battle in the end, is not even a contest. And that ought to give us hope to continue fighting, because on that last day, it'll be an overwhelming victory. Thirdly and finally this evening, another misconception that we might have from this story is that unexpected means insufficient. Because God's ammunition, brothers and sisters, is powerful in its own right. God doesn't have David take down Goliath with some weapon of mass destruction. He doesn't have some great secret thing that he pulls out to take care of Goliath. And I think sometimes we think that a Goliath problem requires a Goliath solution, just like they thought. That if Samson delivered us from the, or began to deliver us, then we need another Samson to finish the job. That's the only thing that's going to get us out of it. But notice how it is that David kills Goliath with a stone. Why is that significant, that he kills him with a stone? Because it's not a man-made weapon. It's not been shaped to be something special, some silver bullet answer to the problem of Goliath. It's just something that occurs in God's creation. And what God has given in his creation, what God has given us, is sufficient to do the job. And so often we want that silver bullet solution. We want that answer to our problems that's just going to take down everything, some sort of secret weapon. Think about the story of Naaman. And Naaman, stricken with leprosy, he goes to the prophet, and the prophet doesn't even come out to him. He says, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman says, that's it? That's all that's going to happen? I just go dip? He's not even going to come talk to me? I thought God was going to open up the heavens or do something great or magnificent to show his power. No, he was just given some simple task, and that was sufficient, God said. You might think of that in terms of our finances as well. People looking for some hit the lottery solution to their financial problems. People complaining about, well, if I could only do this, or if I could only find the right mix of investments, or if I could find some formula to plug my money into, and then I would just be rich and all my problems would be gone. Unfortunately, it's not that exciting to handle your money. The truth is you simply are disciplined with it and you invest wisely. It's pretty boring. The lottery ticket mentality is not the way God does things. If we were writing that story of David, we might be inclined to pull out some secret weapon or have some crafty plan where David uses Goliath's height or weight against him or does something really clever, but he just picks up a stone. Just picks up a small piece of God's creation and lets God do the work. And I think we can do that even sometimes in the church. We see some problems in our church or some areas where we might want to improve, and we say, oh, we need to get some church program going. If only we could find a way to make ourselves closer together by doing some sort of social program, or we could evangelize better if we just had more finances, or if we had some great solution to it. Of course, we need not be against using the organizational abilities that we have, that God has authorized us to use. We would be remiss if we didn't do what we could and what we thought was good. But we need to understand, when we start to go down that direction, that what God has given us is enough. What God has given us is sufficient. It is simple, yes. You know, really all we are is just a group of people. We're people that get together with pretty minimal organization. We have some people who look out for us and some people who help serve us in physical ways. But for the most part, it's not that dramatic and not that exciting by the world's standards, what we do here when we come together, or just who we are as a church. All David did was use what God had put in front of him to solve the problem. And that's what Paul talks about in his ministries. In the book of Ephesians, he talks about how God has equipped us with the word and with people who deliver the word. In John chapter 6 and verse 7, the story of the feeding of the 5,000, God had enough in his creation to feed those people as well, even though it appeared that, well, we need all these we need a great meal plan. We need any number of things the apostles might have been thinking at that time, some great way to figure out how to feed all these people. In John chapter 6 and verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. But Jesus just says, have the people sit down and serve them the food. What God has given us is enough. It doesn't appear like a lot, but it's enough. And we need to trust in that. David killed Goliath, not because he was the underdog, but because he was simply using what God had given him to accomplish God's task. And that was sufficient enough. So I hope we can see some things this evening that are helpful for us. I hope that's been a helpful examination of the story of David and Goliath. And the truth about this story of David and Goliath and the simple way that God decides to defeat and deliver his people is that it's true of how we come to God as well. It's not a very glamorous thing. It's not any magic program that you go through. You simply confess that Jesus is the Lord, submit to him in the waters of baptism, and you will be his child. And God has given you the sufficient tools to enter his kingdom. A kingdom, again, that doesn't appear maybe very glamorous. It's just a bunch of people meeting together. But it is, in truth, the powerful kingdom of God. And anyone here that has not obeyed the gospel, you have a chance to do so this evening. We would invite you to give your life over to God, to allow him to do with you what David allowed him to do with him. To be in his service. If you are a Christian this evening and you have not lived the life that you ought to have lived, and maybe you have seen problems in your life and you haven't allowed God to be God, you haven't given your life over to him, and you need the prayers of the congregation, if there's anything we can do for you this evening, won't you come now while we stand, while we sing?